enjoyable time with family, and this past Thursday with Thanksgiving, we're able to enjoy that. We had a tremendous praise service last Lord's Day evening. So we heard from testimonies of folks in our congregation of what the Lord has been doing, and that was really a personal blessing to me to hear the way that folks in our congregation are responding to what God's doing in their life, good things and challenging things. And I really was appreciative of that. We have been mentioning our Sacrifice Sunday and ways that we intended to use what God had provided for that. And I want to praise God for His gracious work in the lives of all of us together to be able to give. I know that was sacrificial giving. And we were able to meet the goal of providing for the mortgage, certainly, and certainly to be able to cover cost for the lower entrance and much, much more. And so we praise God for that and are very thankful for that. So I praise God for His work in all of your hearts to give in such a sacrificial way. This morning, this is the last day in November. We're working our way up to a significant holiday here in our nation, Christmas. It's this time of year during Christmas that a lot of things are going on. There's a lot of things on your calendar, a lot of get-togethers, a lot of those kinds of things. And sometimes we just tend to miss the real reason why it's such a celebration. So the last several years in the month of December or leading up to Christmas, we've kind of diverted from our regular exposition of going through a book and just taking time to really focus on passages that really focus on Jesus and who He is. And I'd really like to do that for us again in the next several weeks leading up to Christmas. We're going to focus on a particular passage that is just packed full of truth about Jesus. Now, I want to preface that with this. When you were a child and you had Christmas coming, it was all about the gifts, right? It's all about what's in that big box under the tree. If I shake it, does it make noise? What does that have to do with me? And how soon can I get my hands on that thing? And that's a rather immature way to approach life in general, right? All of our children, we were all that way as children. Life is very much about me and self-focus. And if it doesn't immediately grasp my attention or pertain to me, I'm quickly on to the next thing that does. And we have to teach our children and really teach ourselves to learn about self-control. And then oftentimes the best things in life are just focusing on somebody else. And so the older you get as an adult, Christmas is no longer really about you and your gifts. I could sit all day and not open a single gift and enjoy my children and grandchildren, praise God, and seeing them open gifts at Christmas. Well, in the next several weeks, we're going to have sermons and messages where you may be listening and thinking, okay, let's get to the point. How does this pertain to me? And you're going to have to fight that. And you're just going to have to sit and recognize that it is a mature believer that can really sit and just relish hearing about who Jesus is. And just really delight in the way God has made Him known to us. And that would truly be the delight of our heart and would really enhance our appreciation of Him and would really enhance our ability to celebrate this season that we find ourselves in. So let me encourage you to do that. It's not that the sermons will be lacking in application or some help at the end, but I want you to be patient and just delight in what the Scripture is teaching us about our Lord. And so let me introduce our Scripture passage for today in this way. Every 4 years in our nation, we have a general election. We elect a president. During those years, the two major political parties in our nation hold their conventions. You've seen those, right? They're typically week-long events, Monday through Thursday. Those conventions are geared this way. On Monday, you have different speakers that speak. and they speak on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, leading up to the nominee, the candidate at the end of the week. And all of those early speeches are kind of like introductions to the person at the end. They talk about accomplishments and sometimes character and try to paint this beautiful picture of this individual that's now going to be the nominee and the next president and solve all of our problems. Well, for our text this month, leading up to Christmas, I want us to consider an introduction in your Bible that introduces us to the greatest person who's ever lived. And unlike those introductions at political conventions, what is said about him is true. And it's rather brief, as we're going to look at it, but it is masterfully done. It's a masterful text of Scripture. And one you're probably familiar with, but I don't want its familiarity to rob you of the blessing of looking at it in specific detail. So I want you to take your Bibles with me and open to the first chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 1. What makes a good introduction? A good introduction prepares the audience by grabbing their attention. It builds credibility of the speaker, the one that is being introduced, and it actually creates a kind of anticipation of what this person will do or say. An introduction serves that purpose. What you have in the first 18 verses of John's Gospel is just that. Right out of the gate, John grabs your attention. He goes on to convey in specific detail who it is he's introducing. Finally, he ends with kind of this anticipation. Somebody like this, what are they going to do next? What will they say? And that kind of opens the door for the rest of John's Gospel. By God's grace, we will look at these 18 verses in the next 3-4 Lord's Days together and see how Jesus Christ is introduced to us. But please follow along as I read, beginning in John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." I've taken the words of verse 14 as a title for this little series, "The Word Became Flesh." And this will be our consideration over the next several Lord's days together. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand these things. Lord, thank you for your word. And thank you for the word. Help us just to glory in his glory and who he is. The amazing step that he took from heaven's glory to veil himself in human flesh, full of grace and truth, that we might be born into the family of God. May we rejoice in these matters, not just today, but all week and all this month as we set our mind on these things. In Jesus' name, amen. The opening verses of John's Gospel, these first 18 verses, are often referred to as the prologue. They really are an introduction to the rest of the Gospel and what John has to say. They're actually foundational. You think in John's Gospel, Jesus will be referred to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He will be called the Bread of Life. He will be referred to as the Light of the World, the Door to Heaven, the Resurrection and the Life, the Way, the Truth and the Life. But Jesus Christ can only be these things because of what we learn in these first 18 verses. Without the foundational understanding of what is laid out for us in these first 18 verses, none of those things are possible. So this passage is foundational to our understanding of Jesus, and it's intended to address our core convictions. What is true about Jesus? What must be true? What is essential to his nature? And what is it that Christians must believe? As we work our way through this passage, especially this morning, my intention is not to be necessarily deep. Sometimes we think, oh, there's deep preaching, and it's really deep and hard to understand. But we do need to be detailed. We need to understand what is said and what is not said. Because in those things, we find the knife edge of truth that God is revealing to us. He is telling us, this is true about Jesus, and you may want to think then this is true, but it's not. And so let's keep walking the knife edge. We're going to walk a theological tightrope this morning. And if you'll stick with me through the understanding of the passage, hopefully it will open your eyes to ways that God has made his Son, Jesus Christ, known to us. And so what do we find in these 18 verses? What we find basically is Christ, the Word, being introduced. When we talk about the Word, we'll look at that in a moment, it is speaking of Jesus Christ. Obviously, in verse 14, this Word became flesh. John has Jesus Christ in mind. And in these first 18 verses, he's introducing Jesus in two ways. First of all, he's introducing him by the nature of his relationship to God. Verses 1 and 2. What is Jesus' relationship to God? How would we describe that? What's significant about that? And then for the rest of this prologue, he introduces Jesus by nature of his relationship to everything else, all created things. What is Jesus' relationship to these things that are made? And that will be for ensuing weeks as we set our study together. But before we actually get into the way he introduces Jesus, we need to discuss terminology. We're told that verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Why does John refer to Jesus as the Word? Why did he not say, in the beginning, the Messiah, or in the beginning the Son of Man, or in the beginning the Son of God? Why did he not use these terms? Well, John is using a term that would spark interest. It would spark interest of readers that were not only Jewish, but Greek as well. This term, word, is the Greek word logos. You don't necessarily need to know that, but that's what's being translated. That term occurs over 300 times in your New Testament, so it's not like a special significant word. That word sometimes is translated as word or talk or speech or communication. But here, their translators have capitalized it for good reason because it takes on a sense of a title. When the Greeks hear this term logos, in their understanding of Greek philosophy, they had this notion that there is some kind of unmoved mover. They would look at creation. These are fallen people, but yet they look at creation, and by their human reasoning, they recognize there had to be something behind all of this. This wasn't just a great accident. There has to be some kind of mind that kind of designed and put these things together, and they would refer to that as the logos. This is the energy force. It's the impersonal kind of mind of the universe. So John takes that title. He uses it here in John chapter 1. But I don't think that's primarily the reason that John uses this word logos. He's not primarily appealing to those Greek philosophers. I think he has a much nearer audience in mind, and that is the Hebrew reader of the Bible. Why do I say that? Well, when you read the Old Testament, which was John's Bible and those to whom he was writing, and you read often of God's word in the Old Testament, it's often personified. Here's what I mean by that. Look at, you don't need to look there, but listen to this verse. Psalm 33:6 says this: "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." You say, well, that's a reference to Genesis chapter 1, and it is. How did God create the world? He spoke it into existence. But why does the writer say, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, instead of by the Lord the heavens were made? He's actually personifying this idea that God's word somehow is active in that creative process. It was the word that created. It is the Lord. It is his word. But word there is actually kind of being personified. Maybe this will help. This occurs again, Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 4. Jeremiah says this: "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying," and then he goes on to say what that word was. And what Jeremiah does is, again, he personifies this idea of God's word. He didn't say, the Lord came to me and said this. He said, the word of the Lord came to me saying. It's like the word of the Lord saying something. He's personifying this idea of word. So when the Hebrews use this term word in the Bible, sometimes it took on more than just an abstract kind of concept. It kind of took on a personification. For instance, Psalm 107 verse 20 says this of God: "He sent out his word and delivered them," or healed them. Again, it's personifying this idea that God's word, it is God, right? Think of it in these terms. My words I'm speaking, they are me, right? If you reject my words, you reject me. They're revealing something about me, and yet my words are separate and distinct from me. And the Old Testament picks up on that and says it's almost like there's a personification of that word and what it does. It creates. It reveals. It restores. So I think when you come to John chapter 1, John has this idea that Hebrew minds would have already been familiar with, and John is going to introduce the personification of this word. This is the word of God. This is the one that has been spoken of. And let me introduce him to you. So how does he do this? How does he introduce this word? Well, let's look at the word's relationship to God in the first two verses. Notice how this begins. In the beginning. If you're a reader of your Bible, does that ring any bells? Does that sound familiar? Look at this. After this beginning, look down in verse 4. There was life and there was light. In the beginning, life, light. Does that sound at all familiar? When you open your Bible to the very first book in the book of Genesis, what does it say? In the beginning, God created what? Light and life. That's why I say when John uses the term word, he actually has the Hebrew reader in mind. He's drawing a direct correspondence with what they already know. And he's saying, let me introduce you to this word. And let me introduce you primarily in his relationship to God. And so here's what he says. In the beginning was the Word. Interestingly enough, Mark's gospel begins with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his public ministry. Luke's gospel begins with 6 months before Jesus was born, at the conception of John the Baptist. Matthew begins 2,000 years before Jesus was on earth, beginning with the genealogy, starting with Abraham. John takes us all the way back. In fact, he takes us back to an eternity, not to a point in time. In the beginning. The beginning of what? If we're talking about creation, what existed in the beginning? What existed before light and all these things in Genesis chapter 1? This is the beginning he's talking about. Well, you might say this. Well, in the beginning, before light and the creation of Genesis 1, weren't there angels? Commonly believed, and I think true, that angels witnessed the creation of the world. So maybe Jesus, this word, is an angel. Some kind of superhuman being, less than God, but more than mankind. And there are people dressed very nicely that speak very sharply that will knock on your door and try to convince you that that is true. And they might even use this passage to try to convince you of that. But what is Jesus' relationship to angels? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 1. And this would be a great passage to show those people that show up at your door. We're talking about in the beginning was the Word. And what was before the beginning? Well, angels. Well, is Jesus just an angel? What's his relationship to them? Hebrews chapter 1. Look at verse 4. Speaking of Jesus, it says of him, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And now he's going to go on and explain why he's superior to angels. Look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my what? Son. Today I have begotten you. He's saying, God never called any of the angels, in particular this unique son. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, look at verse 6, when he brings this firstborn into the world, it talks about Jesus there, he says, let all God's angels what? Worship him. The angels are to worship him. Now, who is to be worshiped? God alone. And what the writer is making the point is this: why would God direct angels to worship him if he were less than God? And this is the point that the writer of Hebrews is making. Look down at verse 8. In fact, we're told of the Son, God says this of the Son, the Word Jesus Christ, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. There he's even called God in the Old Testament. So go back to John chapter 1. So we say, okay, in the beginning was the Word. Does that mean before creation there were these angels and he was just one of them? Hebrews chapter 1 comes back and says, no, that's not the case, because those angels are beneath him. In fact, they're directed to worship him, and they don't get the same title that he has. So it brings us back to this question. Well, what was the beginning? Go back to John 1. Read with me very carefully. Verse 1, in the beginning, what's the next word? What is it? In the beginning. That's very significant. You know why? It's saying you go back all the way to the beginning of everything, and the Word was already there. There was never a time when he was created, made, brought into existence. Before the beginning of everything, the Word was. Always in existence. Here's what John is telling us. He has a unique eternality. That's an attribute of God. Only God is eternal. And the Word is in that category. Before Bethlehem, before the manger, before Mary felt the first kick in her womb, before the angels in the night sky, Jesus already existed. And John wants you to know that Jesus isn't simply a part of God's plan. He's actually the author of the plan. He's always been in existence. I like how the New English Bible translates this first phrase when it says, when all things began, the Word already was. Because that's exactly the notion that John is conveying to us. The Word is the unique God in eternal existence. All right, so you take that truth. Jesus has always existed. There was never a time when he was not. He's the unique eternal one, and you might come to this conclusion. All right, in the beginning was the Word. That means Jesus is in all ways equal with God. Jesus is this Jehovah, this one God. Jesus, that's him. Now listen to me very, very carefully. That would be wrong. I know you're about ready to stone me. Hear me out. Because John goes on to say something else that corrects that false notion. He says, in the beginning was the Word. He has this eternal existence as God. But look at what he says next. And the Word was what? With God. Uh-oh. What do you do with that? And what John now is going to describe for us is this, the distinct personality of the Word. In other words, the Word does not equal all that God is. I know, stones again. But let me put it to you this way. At a minimum, there's something about the Word that all of God isn't. Let me try you out on this. Is the Father God? Is the Son God? Is the Spirit God? Is the Father the Word? No. There's a distinction. There's something different. It's Godness in essence, but there's something different. That's exactly what John is conveying in these words when he says, In the beginning was the Word. Yes, it's eternal God, but don't be mistaken. There's this distinction. Because the Word was with God. The Word, according to D.A. Carson, does not by himself make up the entire Godhead. Nevertheless, the divinity that belongs to the rest of the Godhead belongs to him. I think that's well said. What we're talking about here is what the Bible teaches us about the Trinity. Do you know why we sang so many Trinitarian hymns today? Because Andrew and I talked about it, and I said, man, we need to have a lot of emphasis on this truth about the Trinity today. It's a hard thing to understand. But John is describing it to us in great detail. We're told here, the beginning was the Word was with God. Well, what was the Word doing prior to creation? When it says he was with God, this is a term that literally means toward. It's like face to face. So in the beginning you have God, and yet prior to that you have this kind of face to face relationship going on through all eternity. It's the most intimate of prepositions, someone has said. It's talking about intimate communion and relationship. Jesus will talk about this in his high priestly prayer. Look at John 17. Look at verse 4. Jesus, in praying to his Father, says, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before what? The world existence. He's looking back to this time in all of eternity when there was this face-to-face relationship that always existed. Think about that intimate communion. What must that be like? We today have social media. We even have a thing on some of your phones called FaceTime, right? And you open that up and you can talk to somebody around the globe and you can have FaceTime over a screen. Let me ask you, is that the same as being in the same room with that person? No, it's good and I'm thankful for it, but it's not the same. This is talking about this relationship for all of eternity among members of the Godhead. We know it is Father, Son, and Spirit, face to face in communion forever. Imagine what it would be like to be in face-to-face communion with an infinite, perfect, all-wise, most fascinating person. And to enjoy that forever. All of eternity would explore one another's minds. This is what's being described in John 1. The Word was with God in this eternal, distinct communion among three persons of the Godhead. This is the distinct personality of the Word. Why is this important? You say, well, Matt, you're talking about things you discuss in seminary, right? Did you have a class recently on this and you're giving us the download? No. Why is this important? Beloved, do you realize the only way to accomplish your redemption is for God to punish God, is for the eternal God, a person of the Godhead, to pour out his wrath on another member of the Godhead, now become man, that justice would be satisfied and your soul could be saved. That's a plan in the infinite mind of God. If you don't have the Trinity, you don't have redemption. It's not possible. And John 1 is being explicit in its language that we understand the necessity of this. So we go back to the text and we say, in the beginning was the Word, eternality, that's God. He must be the only God. Yes, but there's this distinction in the Godhead. The Word was with God, face to face. There's a distinction of persons among the Godhead. And you say, okay, well then there must be three gods. Now get out the stones. Because in his next phrase, John corrects that. Look what he says. In the beginning was the Word eternal, and the Word was with God, distinct in person, and the Word was God. Word order here is very important. Here's the third point. John introduces Jesus, or the Word, as the divine essence of the Word. The Word was God. Again, there are nice people that will knock on your door and they might try to play fancy with you and say, well, we know Greek, and here's what the Greek says. The Greek says, and the Word, logos, was God without what they call the article, what we know as the definite article, the. And they'll say, what he's really saying is that the Word was a God. He's just a different kind of God than the God that made the world. He's a God. And there's nothing worse than someone who knows a little bit of Greek and can be dangerous with it. Because really, what is going on here is John is being extremely accurate. When we remove, I'll explain this in a minute, when we remove the definite article of something, we're actually not referring to precision there, we're referring to the quality of something. Let me give you this example. Let's say I were to tell you, go to the parking lot and find an automobile. What would you look for? You would look for those things with the qualities of an automobile. Four tires, steering wheel, motor. I was going to say gasoline, but that might not be the case anymore, right? You're looking for something with those qualities that make it an automobile. Now, if I say, go to the parking lot and find the automobile, what are you going to look for? A specific one. A specific one that maybe I had indicated earlier of what exactly it would be. When John says the Word was God, he leaves out the specificity of the article because he's talking about the quality of godness. He says the Word was God. He has all the essence of divinity. If he had said the Word was the God, he would just contradict what he had just said about the distinct personality. Do you understand? John is being very specific. The Holy Spirit is being very specific in what it's saying. The Word contains all that is God, that makes God God. The Word has. He has the essence of divinity. But there's distinction in personality. And by using this language, John is very careful to convey all of that truth. So what do we learn about the Word? Just in this two-verse introduction. I didn't really even get to verse 2. John introduces Jesus, the Word, as eternal, distinct from God, yet equal to God. Okay, now stop right there. Do you see how the passage is teaching that? And we get in all the details, and that's encouraging to hear. Beloved, think of who is writing this. Here's John. He had an intimate knowledge of Jesus. He saw him get tired. He saw him get hungry. He heard the jokes he told. He saw him sorrow. He saw him in weakness. And in seeing all of that, and that side of Jesus intimately, like you and I never have, he says, the Word was God. Distinct from God, but equal to God. Not only that, what is John's religion? He's a Jew. And Jews are strict monotheists. There's only one God. And for him to know a man that he has looked in the eyes and he knows the color of his hair and the color of his eyes and he's heard the timbre of his voice, and to think back to that individual and say, he is God? That blows your mind. Yet this is John's conviction about Jesus. He's willing to die for it. Are you? Do you believe this about Jesus? This Jesus we praise in the manger? Do you believe this about him? All true Christians do. I like what a man by the name of McLeod had to say about this. I'll finish with this. He says, John, by introducing Jesus this way in his relationship to God, he said, here's what he was doing. He was teaching us the finality of Jesus Christ. That is, he alone is God come to earth. He alone is the one that bridges the gap between earth and heaven. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only Jesus can do that. This is what John's communicating. He's communicating the centrality of Jesus Christ. And that is because of who he is. He must always be the very center of your life. You have no hope. You have no grace. You have no forgiveness outside of Jesus Christ. He alone can do that. He's the centrality of your life. Finally, he says, John was introducing and proclaiming the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Since Jesus Christ shares the nature of God, believers must worship him without cessation, obey him without hesitation, love him without reservation, and serve him without interruption. This is because of who Jesus is. Do you believe that about Jesus? As we enter into this time of rejoicing over Christmas, let's not forget this about Jesus. And the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Let's pray.